And I get to read the Bible on my favourite day of the year. So you'll find it in the book of Corinthians. It's the first letter that was written to the church in Corinth. It's chapter 5, verse 1 to 26, and it'll be up on the screen, I believe, in a minute. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
And happy Easter, everyone. And I mean it, happy Easter. And I want to put it in other words too, happy resurrection, which is beyond words good. But I am going to have a go at talking about it today. And today I want you to know why the resurrection of Jesus is such happy news. It really is. Though before we get into the passage, let's just dissect the word happy a bit. Apparently there are various types of happiness. People define it in different ways. Things like pleasure, gratitude, love, contentment, excitement, different types of happiness. And isn't it good when those different types of happiness sort of just come into our lives? And actually, I was thinking about this and I remembered a rather unexpected and strange moment of gratitude happiness. It was about 12 months ago or 18 months ago. It's a moment I remember. It stands out because it was sort of weird. And I told Kirstie about it, but no one else. I've never shared it with anyone else, so here you go. But about 18 months ago, I went over to visit someone's house, walking distance from my house. I went over, we had a chat, we had a cup of tea, and it was just this light shower of rain. Then it was coming up to sunset. So I said my goodbyes and I set off. And as I'm walking home, I just looked at the sky and the trees and the grass, and everything was just tinged with this shimmering, glowing, vivid clarity. And everything was aglow, and I became aglow with gratitude that, you know, I was so thankful that God had made this world and that I was in it. Everything just became so beautiful. I don't think my host put LSD in my cup of tea, but I just had this sense of gratitude, and it was just this amazing little moment. So happiness. Happy Easter, everyone. Happy resurrection. And there are different types of happiness: pleasure, love, contentment, excitement, gratitude. But I want to add one that's not on anyone's list, but zeroes in on the happiness of resurrection Easter, and it's vindication. Vindication happiness. This is unexpected victory. This is snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And in fact, you see this type of happiness in movies all the time. I think of a movie I quite like, The Blind Side. Has anyone seen that movie, The Blind Side? See a few nods out there. But it's about a teenager, Michael, who's sort of basically taken off the street and starts to learn American football gridiron. And Michael's a giant of a guy, but a gentle giant. And there's a scene where he plays his first game and he's not doing very well. The team's losing and Michael's taunted by the opposition player that's running all over him. You know, I own you, you're in my house. And he's getting these racist taunts from the stands. Even the referees are against him. The umpire's heading to a massive loss, but then it changes. Michael realizes what he needs to do, and this opposition player that's been taunting him, well, Michael now smashes him. He buries him. And I love those underdog victory stories. Those who are so smug and taunting, they are left humbled. You know, out of what looks a massive defeat comes an even greater victory. You know, happy vindication. Happy resurrection, everyone. And so I want to say three quick things from this passage today. And they are: resurrection is essential. Resurrection creates a new hope-filled life. And then resurrection ensures an ensured victory. And if you're listening closely, you might even pick another three underlying themes to those 3 points. And that is past, present, and future. But firstly, resurrection is essential. Let's go to verse 17 that we read before. And I'm going to read it again. And says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." I'll just read that first bit again. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." So the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, is posing the scenario: okay, what if Jesus has not been raised and Jesus was only dead? So there's no blood getting pumped around to his vital organs. His brain has stopped functioning. Rigor mortis has set in. And there's no dispute to that. Jesus' corpse did what corpses do. But the Apostle Paul is saying, if that is it, then let's all just pack up and go home now. Because that is not Easter. That is not the proclamation of what happened. And I think you'll be able to find other churches this Easter who will talk about the resurrection of Jesus as if it's just symbol. You know, whether it happened or not, it's not important. It's the meaning of it that's important. Now, people will say it's about hope and new life and new beginnings and Easter eggs and bunny rabbits and chicks and resurrection, like it's all metaphor. As long as you've got the, you know, Jesus living in your heart, that's it all that matters. But the Apostle Paul will have none of that. He can't. The resurrection of Jesus has this hard edge to it. It's a power. It's an event. It's an intrusion into history. It's an utterly unexpected reversal of order. Not life to death. That's the normal sequence. But death to life. It's an intervention. Resurrection, it has a hard edge to it because you have to decide where you stand with this. As it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And early on in this chapter, we had that moment where Paul recounts all the people who saw Jesus alive. It's worth knowing that historians recognize that different parts of the New Testament were written and transferred from oral history into something that's written at different times past the events that they describe. And with 1 Corinthians, looking at this morning, it was written about 20 years after the events of Jesus, which is very early. You know, it's like us talking about things that happened in the past in the year 2000. For some of us, 2000 isn't that long ago. The Apostle Paul is writing about things that just happened, referring to events and people, so that you could sort of go back and talk to them and check on the things that that's being said. And in verse 5, he talks about all those who met the risen Jesus. There's Cephas, also that's Peter. Then he mentions Jesus appeared to the 12 apostles. Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Now that's something we're thinking about. 500 people at the same time do not have the same dream. 500 people at the same time do not have the same wish fulfillment vision. And that's leaving aside they wouldn't have even had a wish fulfillment vision that Jesus would be raised, because they believe what everyone else believed, the dead stay dead. But Paul is at pains to show us this is about history. Fact. Not legend, not myth, fact. I know a lot of people these days don't like dealing with facts. You know, modern people prefer dealing with things as they are on Facebook. There are things that I like and there are things I don't like. But this is not about likes. This is about what happened. You know, if you're someone who's considering Christianity, looking at the claims of Jesus, and you don't like his teaching on certain things, you know, whether it be you don't like what he teaches about sex or whatever, but I'd put it to you, don't the teachings that you don't like come into perspective when it comes from the person whose it's claimed rose from the dead? That within history, something happened, a fact. Not in the natural cycle of things, but an inbreaking, an intervention. Jesus' resurrection, that's what you have to come to terms with. So the historical event, the resurrection of Jesus, it's essential to the salvation claims of Christianity. And sometimes I think all of us can actually lose sight of this, because Christians, you know, we go all in on the cross and we just think, well, the resurrection is just proof that there's life after death or something. No, as verse 17 tells us, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those also who have been fallen asleep, that's died in Christ, are lost. See, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, they're two essential coins of the sides of the same coin. And I'll explain it this way. Now, I'm an old guy, so out of habit, I always ask for receipts when I buy something. And what's a receipt? Well, it's a document. It's a record that something happened.
And I was talking to someone the other day, you know, and who also keeps receipts. And they're saying ago that, you know, years ago, their business was getting an audit, had some people come into their business and wanted to check that certain regulations were being followed. And these inspections came and they were sniffing around and they started to express how unhappy were that certain things were being done and threatened to take action. But then these people, they went to their filing cabinet and they took out a document, sort of not exactly a receipt, but the same sort of thing. And it was a document that said they're doing exactly what they were told, and they dropped it on the table and boom. They didn't use that word boom, by the way, when they told me the story. But it was like that. Take that. Be gone with you. We have nothing to answer for. Well, Jesus' resurrection is like that. Boom. So we have nothing to answer for. As Paul says, without it, faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. You're lost in judgment and death without the resurrection. The resurrection is essential. Here's my second point. Resurrection creates a new hope-filled life. I want us to read some of these verses again and help you to see this. But from verse 20, we're told there, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." See, Jesus' resurrection, this inbreaking of God's power means history has been cut in two. We live in a new age. You know, without the resurrection, there's only decline. There's only things wear out. Only things get eventually broken. You know, everything I've shoved under my house is basically the halfway point before I take it to the tip. You know, everything decays. There's rust and there's loss. Let's not even talk about our bodies. But something else has arrived. A new reality has intruded. A new hope-filled age. Resurrection. Now, these verses have their own way of describing the resurrection age we live in. It's the language of, do you see there, it's a word that comes up a couple of times, of first fruits. That's Jesus' resurrection. You know, say in an orchard of apple trees, there's the first flowers that turn into the first fruits, which get picked, and then right coming up behind is the next waves of fruit. And that's our resurrection. This means our resurrection in Jesus, it's not a maybe, it's not an if, it's not a possibility, a high probability. No, it's an absolutely, it's a guaranteed eventuality. For all those who belong to him, we are completely tethered to Jesus' resurrection. His first fruits. Then we're next. And so that means we live with hope. In fact, we didn't read on in 1 Corinthians 15, but the Apostle Paul tells us what a resurrection-less, hopeless life looks like. And it says there in verse 32, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." You know, we're not fully sure what the wild beasts were, but he says there, if there's no resurrection, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a picture of hopeless, anything goes. All you have is the moment, temporary life, and just what you can just grab and get out of it. So if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, in other words, you just sort of turn to dust and you're going to be forgotten and this pitiless universe is just going to go on without you, then my encouragement to you is just be consistent. You know, next time we're in the shops, just steal stuff. Just steal stuff. Look, my daughter works in Woolworths. And I hear the stories. I know the staff actually can't do much. that they're looking over your shoulder at the self-serve section, but they're not really going to challenge you too much. So just don't scan everything. Don't pay for it. Just take what you can. You know, the supermarket people, they're going to turn to dust. Eventually there'll be worms coming out of their eye sockets. And the same for you too. So why all this fuss about you ought to do things? Be consistent with your view of reality when you don't believe the resurrection. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so for those who put their trust in Jesus, his resurrection, it does create a new hope-filled life. It certainly shapes our approach to morality. It shapes our approach to suffering. And I've got to say, my talk next week is basically Easter Sunday part two. It's basically Easter Sunday part two, because we're going to talk about resurrection and suffering and hope. And it will be a message. And also the resurrection shapes our approach to death. Now, the other day I was listening to an interview with a guy named Philip Adams. Philip Adams is a social commentator, writer. Perhaps he's Australia's foremost atheist. He's now in his 70s. And in this interview he mentioned, you know, he noticed with a lot of his atheist friends, you know, they can be so full of bravado. There's nothing after death. But then when they get, you know, cancer or whatever, many of them become very bitter. They really struggle with the truth they will die. They die badly. And that's not my experience with Christians. Sad? Yes. Grieved? Yes. Even scared. But then they're reminded of the resurrection and they have hope. Now, those who've received Jesus, have Jesus, then this historical event in the past becomes the promise of our future, and it totally bleeds into our present. So we've had resurrection is essential, and that is the past. Resurrection creates a hope-filled life, and that's our present. And one last point, resurrection ensures a victory at the end, and that is the future. And this is where I started, the happiness of vindication. Read with me verse 24, where it says there, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I want to put up another verse from the same chapter. We didn't read it before, but it's also just heavy on the theme of vindication and victory and happiness. Paul writes there, verse 54, when the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's the resurrection that pulls a victory out of nowhere. It's resurrection that gets to taunt death back. Now, we seem to live in a time when we lack hope. You know, you look around our modern Western culture, there seems to be very much a hope deficit. People lack hope. And it was an article about this in the paper just yesterday. But there's the rise of mental illness, suicide rates. You know, in Western culture, there's declining birth rates. It seems to be that some people don't want to have children because they think, well, why don't want to bring up kids in a world where there'll be this environmental catastrophe? Add to that the fascination with dystopian stories. You know, everyone seems to be engrossed with the idea of the end of the world and what will happen and how we'll survive. You know, when we watch these movies, Kirstie always says, best to go on the first wave. But resurrection brings real hope. And I realize I'm back talking about the present and hope, but it's because there's resurrection hope in the end. And what does the end look like? We've seen in verse 24, it's the abolishment of all rulers and authorities and powers, because Jesus himself will show himself as the king, and God will show himself as the one ruler, the one with all authority, and it will be the abolishment of death. But I love the way verse 54 puts it, death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, in my mind, I've got this picture of this sort of massive whale swallowing up this tiny little krill. It's this total mismatch. Jesus' resurrection totally swallows up death. I know people like to put on a brave face. You know, they say, well, death is natural and death is normal. It's just the cycle of life and all of that. But I think we should be more honest than that. Death is an end. Death is loss. Death is to be without the ones we love. Death is sadness. And so it looks like death wins. But with resurrection, sadness gets to be replaced and swallowed up by unimaginable happiness. Resurrection is coming into the life that you always wanted. Resurrection is getting the body you always wanted. Resurrection is experiencing the love you always wanted. Death is swallowed up in the happy victory of Jesus' resurrection. Let me end with this. Going to mention the Oppenheimer movie. Now, last year, I think I quoted the Barbie movie a couple of times. So, look, Oppenheimer's going to get a go today. But in case you didn't know anything about it, Robert Oppenheimer, he's a physicist. He leads the efforts to create the first atomic bomb that then gets used on Japan at the end of World War II. And it's sort of a historical dystopian story. And over it all, it has this sort of foreboding sense of the end of the world. You know, it starts with a quote on the screen that goes, "Now I'm become death, the destroyer of worlds." And that's just up on the screen. And then there's a scene that comes up later on. It's between Oppenheimer and Albert Einstein. And they're talking about nuclear physics and this new science. And before the first detonation, there was a theory going around that they were worried that a detonation would actually light all atmosphere on fire and would destroy the whole world. And in the scene, Oppenheimer says to Einstein, "When I came to you with those calculations, we thought we might start a chain reaction that would destroy the entire world." To which Einstein replies, "I remember it well. What of it?" And Oppenheimer replies, "I believe we did." And in other words, the process of creating the first atomic bomb has now set off a chain reaction of creating the arms race, bigger and better bombs that would destroy the whole world. And isn't that just sort of the hopelessness that people live in today in all sorts of ways? You know, the chain reaction of industrialization and global warming that will destroy the entire world. The chain reaction of impending war amongst superpowers that will destroy the entire world. The chain reaction of antibiotic-resistant superbugs and incurable diseases that will destroy the whole world. The chain reaction of ever-eroding foundations to democracy that will destroy the entire world, let alone the chain reaction of your own aging cells in your body winding down, your muscles and your bones decaying, your own personal destruction. It all sounds very hopeless. But God has done something. There's an intervention. And Jesus' resurrection sets off its own chain reaction that swallows up all other things. His resurrection is the first fruits of all that will follow. You'd want to be part of this chain reaction, wouldn't you? That through faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection, that you get to be raised too. Death doesn't get the final word. Death doesn't win. Death does not have the victory. Jesus does. It's happy news. And through faith in Jesus, we get to share in that victory too. Now I'm going to pray and I'm going to give thanks for this victory. And if you'd like, you can join me in prayer now too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for resurrection, for vindication, for victory. That Christ died on the cross for our sins and he rose to life for our sins. That through him we are saved. Through him that we are forgiven and saved and set free. That if only Jesus was dead, we'd be utterly lost. So we thank you so much for his resurrection to life. Thank you that through Christ, his resurrection to life, that we live hope-filled life as well. I pray that every single person in this room would know this hope, would live out this hope in all sorts of ways. Father, thank you that Jesus, he has the victory, that he has the victory and it will be seen and known by all in the future, that that death will be swallowed up by the resurrection to come. So we thank you that in Jesus, and only in Jesus, there is real hope. We thank you for all that he's done for us, and in his name we pray. Amen.